Go to the book of John. Let's jump into tonight. John chapter 6. If you're here for the first time tonight, let me welcome you again. Hopefully someone has already done that. My name is Tim, and just to give you a quick heads up on the way we go through the Bible, we literally go through it passage by passage, verse by verse, and we really look at what does it mean to us? Okay? In the history of the Good Life Sunday night gathering, we're on our fourth book, I think. Fourth book in nearly 3 years now. So we just work through at a very steady pace. John chapter 6. This passage tonight, or this little period of time, is a pivotal moment in the book of John and John's account of the life of Jesus on this earth. This passage that we are working through is the moment of decision for many people. And the reality is that the things that people were making decisions based on in what Jesus said some 2,000 years ago are still the points of contention and division that either bring people to Christ or drive them away. It is still that same series of words, because it is Jesus here that says, I am life. I am the bread of life. And you got to understand the context of it and the things that Jesus goes on to say even deeper that we probably won't get to tonight. We'll get to next week. But it's right on the heels of last week. And what were we talking about last week? Good. Jesus on the storm on the Galilee, and he comes to his disciples. John's account that doesn't include Peter walking on the water, but that is in other accounts. Okay, so Jesus comes to his disciples, and then they head to where? Anyone remember? Where? Capernaum, right. They continue on their way to Capernaum. Now, what happens is probably, and there's a little bit of probably that I'll come to here, let's just go to verse 32. Immediately, 22. In 21, Jesus gets in the boat and immediately they reach the shore where they're heading. Verse 22, we go from here. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they'd gone away alone. And then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So basically, the next day, the people who have eaten well, they've eaten till they're full, and then 12 baskets of bread and pieces of this meal are collected. If you can picture it, late at night, it's been a long day. Everyone's bellies are full. They're wrapping their cloaks around them. They're snuggling up as families. And Jesus heads up the hill. The disciples head out onto the lake. And these people tuck in for the night. And then they wake up. And I wonder what's going through their heads at this point. It says they look for Jesus. And I wonder if they're looking for Jesus for breakfast. I do. I'm wondering, do they get up and they're like, you know, you get that morning tummy growl and they're like, wow, that feast last night, that was good. Where is Jesus? Someone find him. And yeah, they're probably looking for these 12 baskets of bread that have been left over. And maybe Jesus knows where they've been put. But they go looking for Jesus and they quickly discover disciples left. Jesus went up the hill, but he's not back and he's not up the hill anymore. Where is he? And then these other boats arrive and they say, probably, you know, have you guys seen Jesus? And they're like, no, we've sort of cruised the coast coming up here and we didn't see him. And they're going, okay, so there's no way he would have walked the whole shore to walk around. You know, so there's this sense of, where on earth did Jesus just go? So they go looking for him. It says they pile into the boats. Now, I don't know how many people fit in these boats. I mean, you look at the boats that are trying to come across to Australia and there are ridiculous numbers of people crowded into boats. But I wonder what this looked like, because it says the boat comes from Tiberias, or there's a few boats that arrive and they realize the crowd's not there, so they get into the boats. Well, there was about 12,000 people that were there on the shore. So quite a few of them are packing into boats going, let's go find Jesus. So this little flotilla, we don't know how big or how many, but heads off to get to Capernaum. Go to verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they ask him. What do they ask him? Rabbi? That's good. You can keep reading. I love your little voice. Go on, read it out loud. Just go back to the one before you said, Rabbi. It's all right, you can say Rabbi, he wouldn't mind. Yeah, when did you get here? Isn't that a funny question? Now, the New Living actually puts the word how in there, but the word is much more akin to when. When did you get here? Rabbi. I like that. When did you get here? But I wonder if there's a sense almost that they're afraid to ask the question, how did you get here? So they ask him, when did you get here? Now, what's happened is, let me just sort of set the stage here. Jesus has done a series of miracles that really begin to declare who he is, his power, his purpose, his redemptive nature. And there's quite a statement that has been made in this bread miracle, and we'll see more of it. But there's quite a buzz developing around Jesus. And they're liking what they're seeing. They're liking healing. They're liking that he loves people. They're liking that he gathers them together. They're liking that he provides, you know, feast-type miracles. But when they work out that he's not there, they track him down, as many as they can follow him. But there's these almost reserved questions that they hold back on, that it's like, well, when did you get here? Jesus then says something. He doesn't even answer them. He says, I tell you something. In fact, I tell you the truth, or King James, very verily, verily, I say to you. He says, you're not looking for me because of the miraculous signs or the power you perceive, but because you ate loaves and you had your fill. And really, that's where I think he's saying, and you're looking for breakfast. You're looking for me because of the practical side of this, and you want that. But he says to them, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures unto eternal life. What's he saying? Jesus is not saying, don't work to eat. In fact, the Bible says, don't work, don't eat. All right, so Jesus is not countering a principle. What he's saying here is the amount of effort that you just put into looking for me to fill your belly again. Put that sort of effort into something that does not spoil and doesn't get used up and doesn't sap your energy. Put your energy into something that lasts forever, that is eternal. Something which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And when he says that, he goes on, he says, on him, or on the Son of Man, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Now, this is a very strong thing that Jesus says here. He says, okay, so you've put in a lot of effort to come here and get me, and I know that it's your belly that's drawn you here. But I want to encourage you, do something about pursuing spiritual things that will last forever, that will be given to you by the Son of Man, and on him, God has placed his stamp of approval. What Jesus says with that stamp of approval statement is really the image of his signatory ring that that says a signatory ring in that day was a family member seal. When he says that has the God's seal of approval, he refers to what? Do you remember what happened early in John? Okay, Holy Spirit at the baptism when God speaks. Yeah, God speaks about his son and he's already identified, and John identifies the Lamb of God. And God has said, this is my son. He's got my seal of approval. But it's not just God going, good job, Jesus. That's not the seal of approval. It's not this thumbs up like, Jesus, you're doing okay. It is a family seal that says you are God. That's what they are hearing. It's the Son of Man, on him, God the Father has placed his seal that says he is God. He is my family. He is me. And when the seal was presented, if you carried your family seal, you carried the full authority of your Father. And so when Jesus says that here, he says that God the Father has placed his seal of approval upon him. He said he's given him his authority. These are not easy things that the Jews are hearing from Jesus' mouth. But he goes on and they ask him, it's fascinating, they ask the question, look, what is it? What must we do to do the works that God requires? They turn this thing where he says, I am the Son of Man. I will give you that which endures to eternal life. God has put his seal upon me as his son or as his authority. And then they ask him, okay, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus' answer, verse 29, the work of him is to believe. Why does he say this? I want you to think. Okay, there's truth there, but what's... Okay, they're not believing in him. In fact, that you really do see that in the following verses that we'll get to. It comes back to this faith. What are we talked about something just before and it stirred up a little contention amongst some people here. Go back to what Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. But there's also this statement that Jesus says that our works will be tried and that we'll be judged by our works. Now, why are works significant to the audience that Jesus is talking to? Anyone know? Yes.
If they believe, then really they can save themselves from their works.
Exactly. Because what had become the tradition of the Pharisees and the teaching was this, that your approval rating with God is based on your adherence and your ability to adhere to the law and to religious routine and to the Torah, which was God's declaration of himself in law. But God's declaration of himself in law, does anyone know what Paul says about it in Romans? Why did God introduce the law? As a schoolmaster, that what? It reveals sin. The reason God introduces the law is people are feeling like, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty righteous amongst men on earth. I'm in good standing. And God introduces the law that as we would read it, we'd go, oh man, I do not measure up. Wow. And so instead of realizing that we do not measure up to God, people began to interpret the law and write additional laws and write their opinion of law and then saying, okay, now you got to measure up to it. And if you don't measure up to it, you've got to work it off. And this is where religion becomes that which pacifies us, because we set up religious ritual and routine and we measure ourselves by that. We measure it by church attendance, and we measure it by giving, and we measure it by how many committees and councils I might be on, and we measure it by all sorts of things, how often I pray and how often I read and how often I do. And we still do it. We measure our relationship with God by our quiet times. We measure our relationship with God by our worship times and by our church attendance. And it's really easy to fall into that because it's measurable. It's gaugeable. But it doesn't mean anything of where the heart is at. And this is why Jesus again says this. They ask, what must we do? And he goes, believe. But he's also just said, you'll be judged by your works. Now, this is what I will repeat again. It is not by works that you are saved, but a real salvation in Christ will produce works. And those works become measurable. They do, they become measurable. And the more you're relating with God, the more by renewed nature you begin to produce works. By renewed nature, you begin to see need. By renewed nature, you see opportunity to serve someone. By renewed nature. And so they become fruits of your new life in Christ. And so they're going this. They're saying, well, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus goes, you've got to believe. He leaves the works alone, but he's already said just before that the works become the measuring stick of your relationship with God, your belief. It's what we studied in James. And so then they ask him this. Then what miraculous sign will you give that we can believe? Now here is the most powerful political moment that Jesus just got handed. Because he could go, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a couple of things to measure it by. In fact, let's just do some recent history. Let's start recounting the last few days to you. He could establish himself. He's just done the healing of the official's daughter. He's just done the pool of Bethesda. He's just done the feeding of everyone, and everyone who is there saw it. And then he could pull out this one and go, oh yeah? And you might have noticed that I wasn't on the other side of the lake this morning. Anyone? Anyone notice that I wasn't there? Well, how do you think I got here? One boat, wasn't there? I wasn't on it. Any more questions? Come on. Jesus could have taken this moment to start to account his miraculous deeds that would give him an authority of who he was and what he's saying. They ask him, what miraculous sign then are you going to give that we might see it and believe? What will you do? Look at verse 31. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, when they're saying he, they're talking about Moses, because Jesus in verse 32 says, I'll tell you the truth, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread. Now, what is happening here? Anyone know the bread that Moses gave? What is it? Manna. Why was the manna given? We're talking about, if you're not familiar with the Bible at all, and I don't want to just assume. Yeah, people were real hungry. In the book of Exodus, thanks, Trev, that's exactly right. In the book of Exodus, what happens is the Israelites come up out of Egypt and they're wandering in the desert. And they are hungry and they start complaining and they're going, man, have you just brought us out here to starve? And Moses takes the complaint to God and God goes, I will rain bread from heaven on them. And he provides and he gives them instructions, but he provides this bread from heaven, manna. How long does that manna last? Okay, one day, but then how long is it provided for? 40 years. 40 years. So what they're really saying here is, I believe, and I'll interpret this just a little bit. This is a bit of Tim think in here, so don't worry too much about. I've always said if I throw in Tim think, you can do what you want with that. God's word, leave that alone. Tim think, you can chuck it out. But I think here's a little bit of Tim think for you. I reckon they're going, okay, yesterday was pretty good. But could you keep that up for 40 years? Yesterday, you provided bread for all those people for one meal. Now, Moses, he provided bread for about 1 million people every day for about 40 years. Yeah, there's a lot of miraculous things. But the bread reference here is that. And so when they're bringing a comparison and they say, what are you going to do? Because our forefather Moses, he provided bread. Yours, that was actually pretty minuscule. You pulled it off for 10,000. He pulled it off for about 1 million, but every day for 40 years. And you want us to believe in you? And I love Jesus' response. He goes, okay, yeah, but it wasn't Moses who did it. What's that? Team effort, God and Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus then, where he says, you know, he's got this huge political moment where he can affirm himself and he says that he has got the approval of God. He then sort of goes on to commit political suicide. Because here he is standing under their scrutiny and he just begins to correct them. He says, I'll tell you the truth, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father. And then he goes on to say, and if you read this English translation here, it says, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. What he says here is it's not Moses, it was my Father who gave it then, and it's my Father who gives the eternal bread from heaven now. And then he says here, for the bread of God is he who comes from heaven and gives life to this world. And they say, then give us some of that bread. And Jesus goes, I am that bread. And here's this opportunity where they're looking for Jesus to go, affirm yourself to us, that we'll follow you, that you can do something miraculous. And he goes, it's not about the bread that fills your bellies. And you've built an entire culture around this bread that fills your bellies. But right now, I'm telling you that God has gone further than providing for you to live physically. He has sent me that you might live. That's a very in-your-face comment to these Jewish people there and to the teachers of the law who are always hounding him. Why is bread significant in Jewish culture? Anyone know? Outside of the eating part. Hang on a sec, Trev. Okay, bread was there at the Passover. Where else is bread? Manna we've talked about. One other really significant place. Temple. Temple worship. And it's called the table of showbread or the presence of God bread. The table of the presence. And bread in that, and I'll take us to the passages here, represents this place of intimate meal fellowship between God and man. All right, so and manna, that provision, that miraculous provision, has been kept where? In the Ark of the Covenant. What happens is in the whole temple worship thing, there's the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence and the promise of God, and within that, in that Ark of the Covenant are three things. There is the Ten Commandments. There is the staff of Aaron that budded, and there is a pot of manna, and it would be there to remind the people. This was God's provision and his promise to us, and it's God's presence with us. And so here Jesus says, you know, here's this thing all built around bread, and Jesus says, I am that bread. I am the bread of the presence of God. I am the bread of the provision of God. I am the bread of the miraculous of God. I am the bread of the presentation of God. I am it. All of that that you honor and all of that that you value was all pictures of me. That's what Jesus is saying here. And bread is significant. It's fellowship. It's survival. It's all of that. But the places, if you're interested to look it up, we can flick there just quickly. Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 16 is where you first come across the manna. You can look at that. But this is in God's preparation of a nation and the calling of his people Israel. Chapter 16. And he gives in the instructions in there of when to go and pick it up. In the evening, there's quail. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. That's actually what manna means. What is it? But it's cakes of that it tastes like wafers of honey. And they were to eat it on that day, and it says don't keep any of it till morning, but on the sixth day they were to gather enough for 2 days. So God provides for them, but that stays for 40 years, and when they enter into the promised land, it dries up. Then in Exodus chapter 25, in the building of the tabernacle, now the tabernacle was a tent of worship. It was really the illustration of God's presence amongst his people. And the Israelites, when they set up camp, were to camp around this tabernacle, which was a dwelling place, a picture of God's dwelling place amongst man on the earth. And there's significance to all the elements, but part of that was the table. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 23 through 30. But verse 30 says this, "Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times." If you flick over to Leviticus, which is one of the books of the law, in chapter 24, there's a whole lot more description about the bread. It says, verse 5, "Take fine flour, bake 12 loaves of bread." Why 12? Good, one for each, representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a recipe there for it. Set them out in two rows, six in each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each row, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites. And this was an enduring thing that happened through tabernacle worship into temple worship all the way through until temple worship was ended. Okay, so this is, and all of these things represent God's presence. That bread of the presence literally was an offering of fellowship between God and man. And the priests were allowed to eat it. They were allowed to come in and eat that bread. So what Jesus really is doing when he says all this, is he's saying in the significance of this bread that the manna there was bread for physical life. But then Jesus says, that was not just a miracle of Moses, that was from God. And then he goes on to say, but I am that bread of life. It was the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence is the bread of relationship. It's that bread of sitting down and fellowshipping with God. And then Jesus goes, I'm that. And Jesus goes, it's not about what you do, it's about who you believe, and I'm that. And Jesus takes away everything that they sort of set up as was their entrance point to God, and he just replaces it. And that's the thing that is so difficult for them, and we're not going to be able to go any further till next week. But next week you'll see how angry they just begin to get. And that's why this point, it was silenced. but it wasn't off. But it is now. It always interferes with the receiver. I'm sorry, Craig. So Jesus is here in this moment saying all these things here. He says, I am that bread of life, and he who comes to me is never going to be hungry, and he who believes in me is never going to thirst. But as I told you, you've seen me and you still don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I've come from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Look at this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I will not lose one that he's given me, but I'll raise him up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up. What is the will of the Father? That man would have eternal life, and it would be through him. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the declaration of God. I am the fellowship with God. I am the provision of God. I am your physical sustenance. I am your eternal sustenance. This is it. It's not about what you can bring or what you can do or what you can hold true to in your ancestry or what you can declare about what your forefathers have done. It is about me. And this is the pivotal point. And this has been building up in Jesus' popularity through, this is probably, and it's not an exact read, but it's probably just before the Passover where Jesus is going to go to the cross. John chapter 6, in the beginning it says it was, it's verse 4, the Jewish Passover feast was near. So it's probably, this is happening just before the Passover where it all goes down for Jesus. All right? It's not likely that it's a full year in advance. It's more likely that John to this point has condensed Jesus' declaration of himself through these six miracles that are recorded right here, and then the rest is the unfolding of the reason for Jesus being here. Because from sort of chapter 10 on, and then 12, you start to see this conspiracy against Jesus, and then the rest of John, which is amazing, is Jesus' teachings, but very quickly moving towards his crucifixion and the fulfillment of everything. So John really looks like the first 3 years of ministry are condensed into about the first two-fifths or something of the book of John, and the rest is the short time period of Jesus' crucifixion and the fulfillment of his ministry. But this is where he absolutely is bringing it to a head, and this is the pivotal point, because you'll see next week many people, it says even those that were disciples and followers, said, I'm out. I'm done. And Jesus says to them, you're free to go, because I'm not going to change what I'm going to say, and I'm not going to change what I'm telling you. And this is why I said in the beginning, this is still the pivotal moment of decision, because Jesus says there's nothing you can bring, there's nothing you can present of yourself, there's nothing you can do, there's no ancestry, there's no religious thing that you can do that's going to bring you reconciliation with God. It's me. I'm the bread of life, the bread of presentation, the bread of provision, the bread of declaration, the bread of fellowship. Here it is. And then he says, and unless you fully eat of it, unless you fully partake of it, and I don't want to jump too far ahead, he goes, you've got no inheritance with God. So it's either me or nothing. And people still hate that today. But the thing is Christianity and the following of Jesus is not us being belligerent and pig-headed and going, you know, we've got the one way. I can't be apologetic. It's what Jesus said. And it's not that I'm just, you know, this arrogant, you know, Christian who is, you know, not open-minded. No, I'm open-minded to what God wants to do, but he revealed that it's Jesus. It's not about what you can bring or do or anything. We're going to come to that in about 3 weeks. So be here then, Trav. I know you will be. You know what I said at the beginning? I love this Sunday night gathering. Last week was a beautiful time together. But there's just such diversity of us. And we're pursuers of Jesus. And if you're here and you don't know what I mean when I'm saying a pursuer of Jesus, it's this: God so loved you that he sent his Son. We've gone through this in John chapter 3, verse 16. That whoever believes in him is not going to perish but will have everlasting life. And verse 17 says, for he didn't come to condemn the world but to save it. Jesus came as the declaration of God, not to bring a new religion, but to reveal the way. And I love that there's this commonality, whether we are, you know, educated, whether we are, you know, simple, whether we are Bible college students and theological graduates, or whether we're just, you know, numbskulls who are just fumbling our way through this journey. Whether we've got fulfilled lives or broken lives, whether we're married, single parents, you know, there's this beauty of commonality in Jesus that we become a community of pursuers of Christ. And I love that. But be a participant in that. Let me just pray. Father, I really do thank you for your declaration of yourself in your Son. And God, just as round the lake, there's people pursuing you because their belly aches. Lord, it's not that much different today. There's all sorts of people, and sometimes I think I may be guilty of pursuing you for selfish gain. Or looking to you as just that, my provider. But Lord, you're so much more. And Lord, tonight I just submit myself to you again, and I believe there'd be others here that we recognize that you are the declaration of God, that you are the provision of God, that you are our sustenance in a very physical way, but in a very spiritual way. You give us everything that we need. And Lord, I just do thank you again for this community of believers. Lord, and the reality is we come from all different family groups, but we have a unity in Christ. And I pray that you would continue to transform us, that you'd renew our thinking. And God, that we would know what it is to love you and to love one another and to love people in this world around us. But God, never to be ashamed of the truth of Christ. Lord, would you go with us tonight? And I pray that we'd walk in your peace. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we wrap this up, it's always, or as much as we can, opportunity for questions. Any immediate questions based on what we've talked about that you're stuck on or you want help nutting through? Anything stirred from tonight? Anything you don't understand that we brought up? Sort of jumped around a little bit, Exodus, Leviticus, John, Romans. Yep. A whole lot of reasons. Probably don't have time to go into it all now. But again, it's some of it was the picture of a whole lot of things. But Jesus warns against like the leaven of the Pharisees that works its way through the whole thing. And it was, you know, yeast is what gives rise to things. And God says in Exodus to get rid of all of the leaven in the house when they were doing the Passover. And so it was a follow-on from that, but it's a representation of earthly values and sin and all sorts of stuff. But there's a whole lot wrapped up in it. But yeah, they didn't use leaven in the Passover bread. But we don't know about all the breads they used, because there was leaven in the house at other times, but which is yeast, and they just said, get rid of that. So the Passover bread, unleavened, but don't know about all the other breads. So, but it's, yes, any other? In Christ. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, Trav. There's a lot of religions, but there's one way to truth, and there's one way to salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. It's It's not that we all come together, you know. Here I'll be very politically incorrect. That whole coexist thing that you see around, that bumper sticker and everything else, absolute rubbish. It can't happen. Jesus Christ cannot and will not ever coexist with other religions as ways to God. It's not going to happen. Coexist is a nice, warm, fuzzy coat that does nothing to save you. It just makes you feel good. And that's the reality. And that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. I am the way. So it's not like we're gathering here and we're having a good time and there's other religions that are cool too. As far as religions go, if it's just a self-serving pursuit, yeah, they're all the same. But Jesus Christ is the only way. That's it. All right, let's wrap it up. God bless you. Hang around, grab a cuppa if you'd like to.